Tonight we come to the mountain peaks of prophecy. Now there are three mountain peaks of prophecy that we are that we will notice. We will discuss in these next rest of this class tonight. And so the first thing that we would notice is just what is a mountain peak? Why is this expressed as a mountain peak of prophecy? And the reason for that is because a mountain peak is something that is very prominent. It is something that you can really find your direction from. Back in New Mexico, where I grew up, we had a mountain peak called Copilla Peak. And they built a what we called a glass house up there, and it was for the purpose of looking out over miles and miles and miles of mountain range in order to spot forest fires. And you could see that for literally way over 100 miles. If you could see it from the sun began to shine on that thing, and you could see it all those many miles away. And any time that anyone in the area, if they look up and saw that mountain peak, they would know exactly where they are. They'd know if you needed to go, back south to get to someplace else, or go north to get to another place. Now, this is the same way it is with these mountain peaks of prophecy. They can be seen at great distances, but they are great markers for us. And the important thing about the mountain peaks of prophecy, every one of them are centered around Christ. They all present Jesus in a different perspective. And we can find our own relationship, so to speak, as we'll begin to find out. We find our own relationship in accordance with these mountain peaks. There are people today who try to claim promises that have been given directly to Israel and Christ during this kingdom age. It doesn't even apply to them. And so when we understand the mountain peaks of prophecy and how they relate to Christ, we're able to take our place as God intended that we should do. So when you find a certain mountain peak because it is so outstanding or because it commands such great attention, you can then explore everything around it. There are many things we'll see in these mountain peaks that we begin to explore them and find out how they so beautifully apply even to our own lives. And then, of course, especially the Davidic covenant, how that applies to the nation of Israel. Now, there are, as I say, three mountain peaks of prophecy. I'll tell you what they are, and then we will go into each of them individually. The first one is Genesis 3:15. We saw that last week. And this one announces Christ as the Redeemer. We'll go into that in depth here in just a moment. The second mountain peak of prophecy is the Abrahamic covenant. And then the third mountain peak of prophecy is the Davidic covenant. And we will fill in the scriptures on that as we go on with our lesson tonight. So there are these three major prophecies concerning Christ. And they tell us of three specific roles that Jesus has in performing the full purpose and the full will of God. The word or prophecy itself, the word prophecy, it's a foretelling or a forthtelling of future events. But prophecy is also spoken unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 14:3. Now, if you're foretelling future events, those three items are still true of prophecy. And we are especially going to be, in this class, dealing with future events. That's the idea of this class, looking into Daniel and Revelation, showing things that are yet future. And we continue to rejoice not very far in the future, because that time is right upon us. But nevertheless, they are told forth by God's word. And there really is, as we can see in so many of these things, there is edification, exhortation, and comfort even in the prophesying or the foretelling of future events. First one, as I said, Genesis 3:15, and that deals with Christ as the Redeemer. The second one, the Abrahamic covenant, deals with Christ as the head of the church, indeed the head of the new creation. And as we're going to find, the Abrahamic covenant includes both Jew and Gentile. And then the third one is the Davidic covenant, and that shows Christ as the King of Israel. And so it deals more with the Jews and Christ being on his throne during that millennial period. Now, others would be included because, you see, as we have already intimated, and we will see more and more as we go on throughout this class, there is coming the day when the Jew will be the head of the nations and not the tail. The Jews will be teaching all the rest of the Gentile nations, but they are the ones who will be superior as Christ reigns on the throne of David. All right, so the first one, go ahead and turn to Genesis 3:15. This is the first mountain peak of prophecy, Genesis 3:15, and you will notice that God didn't wait very long until he gave this this very prominent mountain in order for people to be able to identify, so to speak, and every one of us must take our place concerning this particular mountain peak. There is a special relationship that we have with Christ because of what happened here. And so in Genesis 3:15, and let's just go ahead and read that verse, because let's begin with verse 14, Genesis 3:14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, and that this means that you have deceived the woman, you have duped her, and man has fallen now. So because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. But you will notice that his judgment did not end there. And so we come to verse 15, where we read, I will put enmity between thee. And that means that God is a sworn enemy of Satan from that very beginning. And so there is enmity now between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, and a better term for it would be he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first mountain peak of prophecy is a prophecy of Calvary. This is what happened at the cross. Jesus bruised, or some other terms might be crushed. Jesus crushed the head of Satan. But you see, the seed of the serpent bruised the seed of, or the heel of the seed of the woman. Now, we know that the if you hit someone in the heel, that is not a fatal injury. But a blow to the head is. And that's the difference. That's what happened there at the cross. When Jesus afflicted Satan, he hit him right square in the head. You can see a number of things that you could apply that he literally destroyed the headship of Satan. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave man to be dominion. He gave him to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the everything. Adam was really the head of all creation. When Adam fell, he lost that dominion to Satan. And thus, it is Satan now who is said to be the god of this world. He gained that headship from Adam. Jesus won it back at Calvary. Now, it's not fully manifest yet, as it will. All of the victory that Jesus won there at the cross is not manifest yet, as we're going to see as we go on through not only this class, but for the rest of the year. If Jesus were in complete authority, would it be in the mess that it's in today? No, it would not. That is why that Paul tells us that Satan is the god of this world today. He's also called a prince of the power of the air. And so it means that Satan has this dominion. When we get on into Daniel, we find out how that wicked spirits actually control the governments of this world. Though Satan is behind those wicked spirits. And so this is what we need to understand with the victory that happened here at the cross. Jesus won that. And it is just as complete and just as full as it ever will be. But all of the results of the cross have not been shown forth at this time. And one of them is Satan himself. He has not been totally annihilated, as some might like to think, as we had in the lesson on the dispensations. Satan won't be cast into the lake of fire until after or at the end of the millennial period. That means he's still running loose all of that time. Now, the victory was won, and he was a defeated foe from the cross. That's why we can have practical victory over him today. That it is just that real. But as far as the literal disposal of Satan, that will not happen until after the millennial period is over. But the victory that Jesus won was there at the cross, and that's why he could say, "It is finished." There is no more battle for him to go through. He had already won at that time. And so here we find that he crushed or bruised Satan's head, but it cost him. His heel was bruised. And again, that is not a fatal blow, but it does mean that Jesus had to die. Jesus died in order that he might win that victory over Satan there at the cross of Calvary. And so he won all of that. He accomplished more than just defeating Satan, so to speak, all of redemption that we enjoy today was because of the victory that Jesus won there at the cross of Calvary. When Jesus won that victory over Satan, when he crushed Satan's head, it means that you and I can have victory over Satan at this present hour. We don't have to wait until he's in the lake of fire. We have that victory now. And Jesus already displayed that. You will know that Satan is right now and has been from the beginning, from after the fall in the garden. He has been the prince and the power of the air. But did Jesus have any trouble going through that territory when he went back to glory to be with his Father in heaven? No, he did not. And that's the same victory I've rejoiced over and over again, especially in preaching funerals, to be able to tell people that when people die, when they go home to be with the Lord, they don't have a bit of trouble in the world getting through Satan's territory to get there. They just go right on through because the victory has already been won. And so he is still the prince and the power of the air, but he is powerless over Christ and his people. And so we find here that the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the seed of the serpent, but the seed of the serpent would indeed bruise his heel. And I say again, the heel indicates it was not a fatal blow. We know that because 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the grave. And this is what we find here at this first mountain peak of prophecy. Jesus took the greatest weapon that Satan ever had, and he literally beat him over the head with it because he died, but 3 days later, he was raised from the grave, and the scripture says, death has no more power over him. Well, guess what? Death doesn't have any power over us either because we're in Christ, and we're going to see that also here in just a little while. Now, again, I want to notice it is the seed of the woman. It's not seeds. It is seed. We'll see this also in the next mountain peak of prophecy, where Paul enlarges on that and describes it not seeds as of many, but seed as of one. And that's what he's talking about here. The seed of the woman is one word, Christ. The seed of the woman is Jesus. And you will find that verse, Genesis or Galatians rather, 3:16. We'll see that again later on in the second mountain peak of prophecy. But it says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he says, not and to seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. And so the seed of the woman is Christ himself. Now, there are a number of verses which speak to us of Christ being the seed of the woman, because that's very important for us, because the seed of the woman means that he is the seed of all mankind. In other words, Christ was born of a woman. And the scripture says, born under the law. Galatians 4:4 says it this way. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And I want to notice that he came in the under the law, meaning as a man. He came of a woman, that was as a man. He won all of those victories as a man. As God, he couldn't die. Jesus became a man for the express purpose of dying. And so as a man, he died there on the cross in order to overcome death for us, that is, for all mankind. Which one?
Galatians
4:4. Okay. Yeah. He sent forth his son made of a woman. That's Galatians 4:4. Okay. All right. And then, again, as we're caught back here to Genesis 3, Christ being that seed, I would emphasize again, even though Satan is not cast out of heaven at this time, if you'll compare Luke 10:18, this is where that Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning. Now, Jesus saw that in spirit because Satan did not literally fall at that time. You won't find Satan actually and literally falling or being thrust out of heaven until Revelation 9:1. And we will study that when we get to the book of Revelation, that he will literally be cast out of heaven at that time, very close to the middle of the tribulation week. But I point out again, the victory was won right here in Genesis 3:15. That's how effective that the cross is. And so Revelation 9:1 says this. The angel was cast out. Reads this way. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pits. That is Satan himself who is cast out. And his first act after he does that is to have the key to the bottomless pit. And we'll find out what he does with that as we go on. Now, I want to notice before we leave this one, this first mountain peak, you see the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent is manifested there at the cross. John 8:44 describes it this way. Jesus speaking to those unbelieving Jews, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." That's the seed of Satan. It has come right on down through the ages, passed on down. But they originate, they emanate from, literally, from the devil himself. Ephesians 2:2 is another verse you might want to put down in that regard. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Now it works. That same spirit now works in the children of disobedience. And then Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist put it this way. He called the Pharisees a generation of vipers, that is, snakes. They emanate from Satan. And so that's how that the seed of Satan comes right on down from what we see here in the garden, even down to the day of Jesus. And we find that wickedness, of course, is still very much rampant, even in our day. And then, before we wrap this up, skip down to Genesis 3:21. Because, you see, we find the cross there testified, Genesis 3:15, where that Jesus points to his crucifixion. But you'll notice in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. This is a direct result of Calvary. In order for God to make these skins, he had to shed the blood of those animals. And you see, this is the teaching. God preached the first message of redemption to Adam and Eve. This is where Adam and Eve learned the way of blood sacrifice. You remember Cain and Abel and how that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. But Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. Where did he learn that? Learned it from his parents. Both of them did. But Cain simply rejected it. He refused it. God, if you read on the record on down here in chapter 4, God tried to preach that same message to Cain. Said, "Cain, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? But if you do not well, a sin offering lieth at the door. It's just waiting there for you." And Cain was so proud, independent, rebellious, that he wouldn't accept that way out. Instead, he promptly went out and killed Abel. But Abel brought of the blood sacrifice. And Adam and Eve had learned that by experience right here in these in verse 21. God had to have slain those animals. He had to shed their blood exactly as Jesus' blood was shed there at the cross of Calvary. And then he clothed Adam and Eve with their skins. That tells us that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You will never find Adam and Eve complaining about their nakedness anymore. You remember in the previous, how that they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves about them and they tried to hide from God, because of course those fig leaves are representative of man's own self-righteousness, and it will not stand up to the penetrating eyes of God. But after they were clothed with these skins, or the righteousness of Christ, we don't find them hiding or complaining about their nakedness any longer. Same thing is true of us. Because of the blood that Jesus shed there at the cross of Calvary, we are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And all of that victory was won right there, and it was prophesied right here, Genesis 3:15. That's why I say that with every one of these mountain peaks, we must take our own bearings. We must understand where we are in relation to these certain mountain peaks of prophecy. All right? That brings us to the second mountain peak. And the second mountain peak of prophecy is the Abrahamic covenant. And so turn to the 12th chapter of Genesis. Genesis 12. Now I want to hold before our eyes once again, we also find the seed mentioned here in the Abrahamic covenant. It means exactly the same thing it did in the first one. It is one seed, and it refers to Christ himself. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is in Christ. That's the key to enjoying the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not because of our great accomplishments. It's not because of anything that we would do in, or not do in accordance with the law. We are blessed in Christ. It's the seed that supplies all of this blessing. And so you'll notice here in Genesis 12, beginning of verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. Now I want to notice here, just to put things in perspective, the Lord had said. That is, this was not the first time that God had spoken unto Abraham. This is the time when he left the land, but God had spoken to him. God had called him out of idolatry. According to Joshua, Abram was an idolater, and God called him out of that. And Abram simply heard the voice of the Lord, and he listened. So the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now this is where we will see more of the Abrahamic covenant. We will see more things that it includes and more specifics of it. But here is the first time that we actually read that God was in covenant relations with Abraham. And so he says to him, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now the reason for that is we're going to find out on down here in these other some more verses we're going to see, is that it is the seed that is blessed. And you will notice that the Abrahamic covenant here is actually threefold. He says, I'll make of thee a great nation. We know that that became the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 and 8 tells us that God didn't choose Israel because they were so great and because they were so large, because that you were the smallest of all. God says, I simply chose you because I loved you. That's the only reason. And so they were chosen. Paul goes into this of their election or selection there in Romans 9, 10, 11. But I'll make of you a great nation. That again became the nation of Israel. I will bless thee. And again, that blessing, the blessing of Abraham, is because of the seed of Abraham, as we're going to see here in just a little while. And then the third part of that, and it is a direct result of the first two, thou shalt be a blessing. And of course, this takes us, as we're going to find out, that the new creation is, of course, blessed. Now notice verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed. You see, the blessing is because of the seed, and the seed is Christ himself. Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. Now again, to make that New Testament connection, Galatians 3:16. We'll not turn there at this time, but it says this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. See, the promises were made Abraham and his seed, and the seed is emphasized. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The fulfillment of all of the Abrahamic covenant is in Christ. He is this seed which we are talking about here. And so the reason the Abrahamic covenant works is because it is fulfilled in Christ. He cannot fail. And so it is fulfilled in Christ and fulfilled in the seed. This is why you and I can be successful. We are not successful because of our good looks. We're not successful because of our persistence. Not successful because of our good works, our good intentions, or all of the energy and zeal that we might have. We are successful for one reason. Because we are in Christ. We are in that seed. And that seed was planted in me at the new birth. Every Christian has the potential to go on to the absolute fullness of spirituality because this seed of Christ was implanted in us at the new birth. And notice, you can take some of these verses down. I think we'll turn to some of them here in just a moment. Genesis 21:12. Now that's, I'm sure you all remember the story that there came the day that Isaac was going to be weaned, and Sarah saw Ishmael out there mocking her son Isaac. And Sarah hit the ceiling. And she absolutely says, that is not going to happen. And Abraham was grieved about it. But here's what God said after that. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, it is because we are in Christ that we are blessed, and for no other reason. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Another one is in Romans 9:7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal directly with Israel. It's a little parenthesis there in the book of Romans, but it all deals with the past, present, and future of Israel. And so in Romans 9, 7, Paul is talking about these Jews, and he's saying, it's not because they're the seed, that is, the natural seed of Abraham, are they all children, but he quotes it again, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The Jews are blessed in Christ also, not because of their natural affiliation with Abraham, but because they're in Christ. Now we see that big conflict over the Middle East even now. There are those who are just shouting to the highest heaven, we can trace our lineage right back to Abraham. And they can, through Ishmael. But God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And when he speaks of Isaac, that is the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the only line of blessing that there is. We are blessed, Jew and Gentile, because we are in Christ. Notice another one, Hebrews 11:18. You can take that one down. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There is no blessing outside of Christ. And so the Abrahamic covenant, which is so all-inclusive, as we'll see even more here in just a moment after the break, the Abrahamic covenant, so wonderful and so far-reaching, is in Christ. And that is why it is so much a blessing. So we are literally entitled to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant because we are in Christ. We are a new creation. And indeed, the blessing is to the seed of Christ. Ephesians 1:3 also says it this way. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And that's the only thing we need to claim God's blessing. I am in Christ. And we don't claim any other merit. We don't come before God shouting how good we are, how many things we've done, or how faithful we've been, or how much we've given up, or anything like that. The only thing we can claim before God, I'm in Christ. And that is the basis for our blessing. Let's take about 5 minutes, and we'll come back and finish this one up and go into the Davidic covenant. Okay, turn to the 13th chapter of Genesis. Now, this one I want to notice. We're going to see that Abraham had two different seeds. That doesn't contradict Christ being the seed, but I want to understand what he is talking about here as we look at how the Abraham covenant is fulfilled. And so in Genesis 13, beginning with verse 14, you will notice, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. Now, to put that in context, if you remember from your synthesis lessons, that there was strife between the herdmen of Abraham and Lot. So Abraham, rather than have a lot of dissension between him and his nephew, he said, you choose which way you want. If you go one way, I'll go the other. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all that plain of Sodom. It was well watered, and boy, he wanted that fertile ground. And so he was separated from him. Well, it was after this that the Lord said to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look, and notice this, from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which thou seest. As far as you can see, Abraham, in any direction, all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and again, to thy seed forever. Once again, that seed is Christ. And what I want to understand here, we are talking about natural land which exists right down to our day. Verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Now we'll see it here in a little while, but Abraham is said to have two types of seed. Same seed, all right, because it's in Christ. But there are two types of seed. The first one, we'll see both of them together here in a little while. But this one is, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, or the sand which is by the seashores we see in another place. This refers to Abraham's earthly seed, Israel. These verses, these promises, apply to the nation of Israel, who will be earth dwellers during the millennial period. But they are blessed because they are in Christ, because the blessing is to thy seed. I will make, verse 16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. If a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Now, verse 17, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abram started walking from that time. Now, we'll not go into this, but we do know that Abraham really never possessed even 1 foot breadth of that land. He didn't. He walked up and down in it. He walked every inch of it. He put his feet of faith on it, but he never actually possessed any of it. And Israel as a nation has never possessed all of the land that is recorded in the Abrahamic covenant. They have them over there now in that little old postage stamp size of land, and they keep pushing back and wanting even more and more and more. All of that land that they're arguing about belongs to Israel, and one day they will take full possession of it. Now, even when they went into the land of Canaan and they had such great success under Joshua, they never did actually possess all of the land that is included in the Abrahamic covenant. But the good news is this: they will get every inch of it in the millennial period, and it will be that land which will blossom like a rose, and it will be such a fruitful and a productive land that God has given unto thy seed. And Israel in Christ are going to finally enjoy that. Why? Because Israel as a nation will be born again. They will all have that seed, be entitled to the blessing of that seed. Now, let's turn to the 15th chapter of Genesis. In verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now this is the same covenant that we have been talking about from Genesis 12. God has just simply been enlarging and adding on to it. However, there's a little bit of a twist here in this chapter, because Abraham had asked God, he said, how shall I know that I shall inherit this land? And that's when God told him to take these animals and the birds and and cut them in pieces and sacrifice and offer them. That simply tells us that the Abrahamic covenant is sealed by sacrifice. The Abrahamic covenant is guaranteed by the cross of Calvary. That's what Abraham said. How shall I know that I shall receive it? Calvary is the guarantee of that. And so in that day, it's that day that Abraham had offered the sacrifice unto the Lord. In that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed. Once again, he always uses this. Unto thy seed. And the seed is Christ, as we continue to repeat it. And it means exactly the same thing. Any blessing that we have, it's because we are in Christ. That's where the blessing is. It's in the seed, Christ Jesus. And so, unto thy seed have I given this land. And you will notice the boundaries, once again, of this land. You can trace it out on a map. We'll not take time to do that, but you can trace that out and find out just where the boundaries for the land of Israel have been marked by God. And so it is from the river of Egypt. That would be the Nile River. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, that is the river Euphrates, and it's all this land, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. If you look up all of those people and all of those boundaries, God says all of that land, every bit of it, belongs to Israel. Now today, we find men going over to Jerusalem and claiming Jerusalem as being theirs. They want East Jerusalem so that they can establish their own Palestinian state. That, I don't doubt, but what that's going to happen. But it's not going to last, because God himself has laid claim to Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem belongs to me, and he is not going to share that with any Palestinian or anyone else. It all belongs to Jerusalem, and all of this land that is described here belongs to Israel. And they keep, even in our day, trying to push back these boundaries, make them give back the land that they won in the 67 war. You have to give that back now. That just wasn't fair for you to take that away from the Palestinians. And it belongs to Israel, and it belongs to them by promise. Now, what's the problem? Why can't they claim it today? Why can't they lay hold of that land today? Because they're not claiming it in the seed. They have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Israel as a nation accepts Christ as their Messiah, I guarantee you they will lay claim to every square inch of that land, and it will indeed belong unto them. Let us briefly notice, I mentioned it, so let's just go back to the first verse of chapter 15 here. 15:1, after these things the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the strength of or steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it him for righteousness. There you find the stars of heaven as the seed of Abraham. This is the church. This is where we fit into all of this Abrahamic covenant, because you see, we are of the heavenly seed of Abraham. It's not simply the earthly seed, the Jews, literal Jewish nation, that are blessed with the Abrahamic covenant, but we also are blessed because of exactly the same seed. We are the seed of Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has given it to us once again, as we said a little while ago, based on sacrifice. And you'll find that story told in verse 8. Abram said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall receive it?" And he said unto him, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old." All of that, once again, is typical of Christ at Calvary. And it means that Calvary is the guarantee of the Abrahamic covenant for the natural earthly seed of Abraham, which is Israel, and also the heavenly seed, which is the church. And before we wrap this one up, this mountain peak up, let's go to Genesis 22. Because here you will find that both of these seed, types of seed, are mentioned in the same breath, so to speak. Genesis 22 in verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said, "To this day in the mount of the Lord shall be seen." And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, that is, offering his son, has not withheld thy son, thine only son, in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven," that's the church, "and as the sand which is upon the seashore," that's the earthly seed, the natural state of Israel. Both of them are included in the Abrahamic covenant. And so God will indeed fulfill that glorious promise that he made unto David or Abraham at that time. All right, then we come to the third mountain peak of prophecy, and turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. This is known as the Davidic covenant. And this, the Davidic covenant, describes Christ as the seed of David. We saw him earlier as the seed of the woman, that is, as the Redeemer. We saw him as the seed of Abraham, that is, as the head of the new creation, telling us of the blessing both of the church and of Israel. This one is the seed of David, and that marks it as, of course, the king. The Davidic covenant describes Christ as the king who will be on the throne for ever. This applies to Israel as a nation, wherein Christ is their eternal ruler, that is, their eternal king. We'll kind of outline this chapter. We may not read the entire thing, but I want to just get a little bit of the flavor of how this came to be. So verses 1 through 9 tell us of the history that happens before, that leads up, rather, to this Davidic covenant. And so if you'll notice, let's just begin reading with verse 1. "It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. And the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. Now, if you read through the life of David, he is called a man after God's own heart, and he most assuredly was, and that continued till the day he died. God used him as a tremendous example, as we see here in just a little while. But David had such high respect for the things of God, and especially here, as he calls it, for the ark. And you can read these stories in these books of how that David wanted to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. You remember that's the one time he danced before the Lord when it finally was on its way there. And so he had such high regard for it, as we find here. And so he said it is just dwelling within curtains. It's just a little tabernacle out there on the prairie, so to speak. In verse 3, Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that's in thine heart. Now, Nathan knew what he had in mind is to build a temple for the Lord. And he said, Go ahead and do it, David. But then you will notice the Lord is with thee. That's one time the prophet was wrong, because God had not spoken that. And we find out in verse 4, it came to pass that night the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in many houses since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle? In all the places wherein I have walked with the children of Israel, spoke I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build you not me in a house of cedar? Therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I was with you whithersoever you went, and have cut off your enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And so God is basically going to tell David, No, you are not going to build me a house. We'll see that here in just a little bit. He has told him he has dwelt in this little old tent and all of that. Then he makes these promises, as we find here, that he said that he's cut off his David's enemies, and that's very typical, of course, of the way that God will cut off all the enemies of Israel in the end time. This is very much prophetic of the time when God is going to do that. And then as we read in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. This refers to the time that God is going to move the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan. And you'll notice that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Those are millennial blessings that will indeed come to Israel. They are promised in the Abrahamic covenant. They are also promised in the Davidic covenant, as we see here. And so the children of wickedness will not afflict them anymore as before time. And then in verse 12, he says, When thy days be fulfilled, when thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. Once again, the seed is referring to Christ. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, just exactly as the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. And so thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Exactly the same pattern we find with Isaac, but this is the seed of David. And the seed of David is in reference to the king. And so it tells us, notice in verse 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the essence of the Davidic covenant. Now, it was fulfilled locally in Solomon, because you see, David did not build the house of the Lord. We know that he gathered a lot of the materials for it, and he had the plans for it and all of this, but David did not build that. Solomon, took him 13 years to do it, but Solomon built that temple. And then the real key to the Davidic covenant, as we see here, is, first of all, he shall proceed out of thy bowels. If you go to the New Testament, you will find Jesus described as the son of David. See? And that is because that he has the right to the throne, throne over Israel, the king, as the son of David. Locally, it speaks, of course, of Solomon. But we know that it could not, the Davidic covenant is not fulfilled in Solomon. Why? I will set up thy seed after thee in verse 12, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we know that Solomon only reigned for 40 years. So the real fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is waiting. And it will be fulfilled in Christ. And he will reign over the house of Israel forever. Now, just in case there might be a little bit of confusion between the 1,000-year reign of Christ and reigning forever, it is simply this. When Jesus takes his throne there in Revelation 4, he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as God, for 1,000 years. After that, the scripture says he must render the kingdom back up unto his father. But the key to the Davidic covenant is this. He will reign over the nation of Israel forever. See, Jesus will still, he won't be the universal ruler after the 1,000 years, but he will be the king over Israel for eternity. Forever of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's talking about the throne of David. David only reigned over Israel. And so Jesus will reign through eternity over Israel after he has relinquished the universal throne back up unto his Father. And so he will be their ruler. Now, I also want to notice verse 14, where I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. This also was fulfilled at Calvary. He's talking about Jesus. He is the one who was punished for sin. Wasn't for his own sin, but nevertheless, God punished him for the sins of Israel and all humanity. That was in the purpose, in the person of the Lord Jesus. This is the seed that he's talking about. Verse 15, and my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Thy house and thy kingdom, notice again, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The Davidic covenant guarantees that Christ shall be on the throne of David forever, even for all eternity, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ is over. And then before we close our lesson tonight, I want to notice David's response to all of this. He gives. I love the attitude of David. God has just told him, you're not going to build me a temple. Now, David could have thrown a fit with that and been so proud of the fact that he was going to do this and he was going to do that. But instead, verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. That is just a scene that I love to imagine, because there's no fanfare here. There's no put on. There is no wanting to be seen. It is just simply David and the Lord. And you will notice he's just sitting there. That means he is absolutely at rest. There is no conflict. There is nothing here except pure enjoyment and acceptance of what God had said. And when you get right down to it, that's what worship is. Simply resting in what God has said. And it puts us at such ease when we do the same thing. So then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And so David understood and he appreciated and just was so blessed and understood the wonders and the glories of the grace of God. And this is yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord, but you've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Well, I guess a great while to come. Eternity is a long time. And yet this is the promise that God gave. The secret of the Davidic covenant, Christ will be on the throne of David forever. I want to notice what David says on down here. Let's go to verse 28 or 27. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, you can read all these other verses. They really are wonderful, the conversation that David had with the Lord. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will bless thee, or build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Verse 28. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And so David simply says, Lord, you just go right ahead and pour it out. I am ready to receive that glorious blessing from your hand. And these promises, that was the promise that was given to David, is that he would have an heir on his throne forever. And that seed, that heir, is Christ. Now, just one more point that I want to make before we dismiss for the evening. If you go over about three more chapters to chapter 11, you'll find that David committed murder and adultery with Bathsheba. What I want to point out is that that did absolutely nothing to change the Davidic covenant. Now, with men, it would. It would wipe them out. But David repented before the Lord, and God still will fulfill every jot and tittle of the Davidic covenant despite. Now keep in mind, David got into trouble after God gave him the promise, but it did not negate the Davidic covenant at all, and it hasn't down to this age. As a matter of fact, I want to give you some, we're not going to turn to these, but I'd like for you to know what God thought of David even after David was dead. Now, he puts on a clinic insofar as repentance and restoration into the fellowship of God. There's just it should give all of us a tremendous encouragement in our own lives that there is, even though we may make mistakes, and this wasn't simply a mistake, this was a major blunder on the part of David, and there is no denying that. Some have tried to deny it, but you cannot deny that. This is a tremendous expression of the grace of God unto David. And the only thing that he need do is to repent. And he did exactly that. And then you will find a wonderful, after he did that, you will find it's about a 7 or 8 point path that David took to get back into full fellowship with the Lord. But God wiped it out as though it had never happened. He suffered these things for the rest of his days, and God said he would. But his personal victory was absolutely as though it had never happened at all. And I want to give you some verses here to show what God thought of him. He is called in the very early stages of his life a man after God's own heart. That's what God said, and that really didn't change. And if you go through 2 Kings, that's after that Solomon had reigned, and then they had all of these different kings reigning. And those kings were measured according to the standard that David had set. You'll read it in 2 Kings 14:3. Amaziah was one of the good kings, but Scripture says, not like unto his father David. He didn't measure up to that high standard that David set, even though he was considered a good king. 2 Kings 16:2, it says specifically, Ahaz did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, as did David his father. 2 Kings 18:3, Hezekiah is one who achieved high standards like unto his father David. And then 2 Kings 22:2 is Josiah, and he likewise achieved that high mark. But David is the standard. You might say the gold standard according to God. And then, of course, if you go over into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul points out David as the standard of this life of faith, justification by faith, right along with Abraham. And so to make the point, just because that David made this huge blunder, it did not and it does not negate the Davidic covenant that God gave to this man. All right, any questions before we dismiss?